Father, thank you for this opportunity again to look into your word and to get a more concise mental picture of what you're trying to tell us. We so much appreciate the verification that we can have on anything we're taught or anything we understand because of this book that you've left us. And we thank you so much for that. And we praise you for the people that understand a lot more about it than maybe any of us do individually. But as a whole, we're seeking you and seeking understanding. And we thank you for the opportunities we have to do that. And we offer this prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Romans chapter 9. You'll remember last week we read the last portion of Romans chapter 8 and then jumped right into chapter 12 and saw that this book would have worked very well without chapters 9, 10, and 11. But it really wouldn't, because there were some questions that would be left unanswered that Paul asks in chapters 9, 10, 11, specifically in chapter 9, and then he answers them in 9, 10, and 11. And so last week we looked at the first five verses in chapter 9, because they're really they're the premises of all three of these chapters. Those five verses are. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, the first question that comes up is, Paul, you've been telling us in these eight chapters of how God has chosen the Jews as his own special people. But he's been bringing in some Gentiles by and by. And the Jews had everything. They had the promises, they had the covenants, they had the patriarchs, they had the law. He gave them the temple and the tabernacle and the order of liturgy. They had every conceivable thing to establish a relationship, a dynamic relationship with God. And yet, at Paul's time, there's precious few that recognized the Messiah that had been prophesied even before Jews were Jews, going way back to Genesis chapter 3. And the mystery of Messiah has been unfolding for 2,000 years, or actually more, 4,000 years at that point, since the time of creation until Jesus Christ, was close to 4,000 years, and it's been developing, and this mystery has been unfolding. That's the use of the word mystery in the New Testament. It's not like a mystery novel that we cherish and stay up night reading. It's something that's hidden but unknown. And so this mystery of the Messiah, as it was contained in the Old Testament, era by era, is being like taking, what's that saying? They take a skin off the onion or something like that?
Peel the onion back.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so this is what's been happening with the mystery of the Messiah. And so now the Messiah actually comes, and they don't recognize him. So the question they ask is, did the Word of God fail? And this is what Paul deals with. We're going to look at verses 6 through 13 today. Because in chapter 9, there's four character traits or essence of the nature of God that will be developed. And three of those are developed by questions. And the first question is actually kind of verse 6. Did the Word of God fail? But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. So what we're going to look at here is establishing the first of these four, the righteousness of God. I'll give you some of the others that we'll be looking at. They're the faithfulness of God. I'm sorry. In verses 1 through 13, we'll look at the faithfulness of God. Then in the next week's verses 14 through 18, his righteousness. And that opens up with a question. Then in verses 19 through 29, his justice. And that opens with a question. And then in verses 30 through 33, his grace. So that'll be kind of the outline for the next several weeks. And today we're looking at the faithfulness of God. So he's making this transition from this extraordinarily joyful and victorious chapter 8 into chapter 9 that says, good grief, did God fail? And so we're looking at that in verses 6 through 13. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. Now, before we go on with that in verse 8, let's just consider what he said in verse 6 and 7 first. Okay, number one, God doesn't fail. The word of God doesn't fail. If I have misunderstood it, that is not a reflection on God. It's a reflection on me. And it behooves me to become a student of the word of God so that I can better understand the scriptures. And this is what Paul is teaching them now. So the first thing he says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, what's Israel? Jacob. Remember? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob, in his struggle with God, was renamed Israel. And so when Paul is using the word Israel here, he's talking specifically about the descendants of Jacob, but reflecting back to Abraham, because Abraham was his grandfather, and Abraham is the one who had the covenant. So, and not all are the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So we're going to go back in history, and we're going to look at the life of Abraham. Abraham was a pagan that lived over close to the city of Babylon on the east side of the Fertile Crescent in a place called Ur. And God called him. How did that happen? I don't really know. But the Bible tells us that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. They didn't have any of the Old Testament yet. They didn't have any of the books of the Bible. He didn't know anything about Moses because Moses wasn't born yet. And so we have God calling to a pagan in a pagan society and somehow convincing that pagan who was not looking for the God of the Bible that I am the God that of what will be the Bible, and I want you to come, leave that place and traverse clear across the Fertile Crescent to a land that I will show you. What's your reaction? You're a fairly mature individual, 40 years old, 45 years old. You have your career path. You have your whole family. You have a wife, no children, your dad. And something says to you either in the back of your mind or out of the sky, he can't say I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he's Abraham. So he says, I am God. What's your name? I haven't revealed that, and I won't for another 600 years, 400 years. Wow. All right. Anyway, I want you to pack up your bags and your ponies and take this six-month trek across this land that you've never seen to show, so I can show you a land that will be your home. I have a home. I mean, this is a very mysterious pattern of behavior. But Abraham said, okay. And actually, he took his dad and his nephew and some other family members, and they made most of the journey all the way across the Fertile Crescent down into a region where the name of the place was Haran. And his dad, they stopped there and camped for a few years until the dad died. And then God spoke to Abraham again. I want you to leave that place and come down into what will become Canaan. And all the land that you walk on, I will give to you and your descendants. And Abraham's fairly close to 75 years old at this time. He has no children. His wife is his half-sister. His brother has died, leaving him a nephew to raise. And now his dad has died. And after all this time, God speaks to him again. We have the idea sometimes that God spoke to Abraham every day, usually about every decade. And so Abraham began the journey down into Canaan. And God promised him, I will make you a great nation. From you will come nations and kings. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Where we've gone in Genesis up to this point is through the table of nations after the flood, after the population was reestablished after the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And God saw that they weren't spreading across the earth like he told them to, so he came down as they were building that tower that was supposedly reached to heaven. He confounded their languages and caused them to spread out all over the earth. And from that point, we trace the line down to Abraham, the line of Shem, the son of Noah. And so after that dispersal of the nations, then God says, I have chosen this line, Noah, your son Shem. And from Shem down to Abraham. Why did God choose Shem? Because he's God.
I think he's sovereign.
He's sovereign. There was no particular reason why he chose Shem rather than Ham or Japheth. He chose Shem. And that became the Shemitic people, the sons of Shem, family of Shem, are the Shemitic people, the Semites, against whom some of our congresswomen are violently opposed. And so into this group of Shemitic people, God chose Abraham, brought him from Ur of the Chaldees down to Haran, from Haran down into Canaan. And he kept promising Abraham, I will give you children. They'll be so numerous. You go out and count the stars. That's how your children will be. Abram's been listening to this since he was 70 years old. Now 75. And God finally comes back when he's 99 years old. He's already had one son, Ishmael, when he was about 85. Because Sarah finally said, you know, God said you were going to have a son. He didn't say I was going to have a son. So remember when we were down in Egypt and you told everybody that I was your sister so they wouldn't kill you? Yeah, I remember. And you remember that handmaid we got for me while I was down there? Yeah, I remember. Have a son with her. That'll be your son. God can fulfill his promises because you finally have a son. Yeah, okay, whatever, Sarah. So he has that son with Hagar. But God said, yeah, that's a son, but it ain't the son of the promised. I promised you would have a son. And Abraham says, look, God, you know, I don't know if you noticed, but I'm like 99. And guys my age don't have many children. And my wife is 89, and she's never had a baby, and the chances of her having a baby are slim to none. Just use Ishmael. And God said, no, I don't think so. I'm going to come back in a year, and your wife Sarah will have a son. And Sarah said, that's what she said. And so God said, name your son. She laughs.
Isaac?
Yeah, that's what Isaac means. He laughs. So God came back, and in a year, you know, presto bango, there's a son named He Laughs. God said, that's the son of the promise. And the covenant that God made with Abram fell on Isaac. And Isaac took a wife when he was about 40 after his mom died. Abraham went on to have other sons. He had the son Ishmael, and then in another place in Genesis, around chapter 25-ish, right before Abram dies, they tell us that he married Keturah and had other concubines, and he had a lot of other sons after he was 100. But he gave gifts to those sons while they were alive. He gave Ishmael a few things, but the inheritance went to Isaac, and so did the promise. Isaac was raised up, and he took a son or a wife when he was about 40, and they finally had children. But when she was pregnant, she was having a real battle inwardly, and she cried out to God, and God said to her, well, part of the battle is because you got two babies in there, twins, and the younger will serve the older. Just like Abram, the younger, Isaac, was the inheritor. as opposed to the older one. And I said that backwards. The older will serve the younger with Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau. And so Paul is directing the Jews to think about this. Now, he said to them, this is my translation, gather all your thinking power and brains in one place, because I want you to think about this for a minute. You know, instead of letting your thoughts run, they're all over the place. Just gather all your brains in one place so we can talk about this. If the promise was for all the descendants of Abram, what about Ishmael? Well, we don't even like him. Exactly. He's not the son of the promise. What about all the sons of Keturah? We don't even know them. Exactly. They're not the kids of the promise. So not all of Abraham's descendants are Abram's children of the promise, right? And they're saying, yeah, okay, all right, you got us with that one, Paul. But then Isaac and Jacob. And so he says, not all Israel are Israel. Well, what do you mean? The children of the promise are counted as offspring. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, let's think about that for a minute. Ishmael didn't inherit the promise because he was born of Abraham, but not of Sarah. And the other sons didn't inherit the promise because they were born of Abraham, but not of Sarah. Same father, different mothers. And so from a human standpoint, it's easy to see why only Isaac would be the one carrying the covenant. But that argument doesn't hold water with God. It doesn't matter who the mother was necessarily. It matters who was the child of the promise. God said, I will also make a nation out of Ishmael. And Ishmael had 12 sons that became 12 tribes, just like Jacob did. And Ishmael, by and large, gave birth to the Arab people. But Ishmael himself had 12 sons that became 12 people groups that can be traced historically. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. They were twins. They were born of the same father, the same mother. But God said to the mother, while they were still in the womb, I've already made my choice. Jacob will inherit the promise, and he's going to be the younger one. Esau will not inherit the promise. So for our friends who are leaning toward Arminianism, and they say that the foreknowledge of God, election is based on another word they use instead of foreknowledge, prescience. It looks like pre-science. That's the way it's spelled, prescience. It means that God foreknows something, and he knows who will choose him, so that's who he elects. So he looks down this long corridor of time. He says, Rosemary is going to choose me, so I'm going to go ahead and elect her. Foreknowledge determines foreordination. That's the Arminian point of view. But God said, well, how does that work out when Jacob and Esau were in the womb? They were twins, same mother, same father. Everything's equal. They hadn't done anything good or bad, yet I've already made my choice. In other words, they played zero part in whether God would choose them or not, Jacob and Esau. They played zero part. I chose you before you could do anything, good or bad. Now, there's a caveat in that. And that is, even though they were in the womb, they were still of a sin nature. They had already been corrupted by sin. So in the sense of absolute good, it was already impossible for them to do absolute good because they were already sinners by virtue of Adam. So when he says, before they did anything good or bad, he's not talking about righteousness with good. What he's talking about is behavior. Because we try to make prescience or foreknowledge based on one's conduct. When they say, the Arminians say, well, God foreknew that they would choose him, so he elected them. When Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 3, there is none who seek after God, no, not one. They have all turned away. And the heart of man does not seek for the God of the Bible. The heart of man seeks for a God, but not a holy, righteous, absolutely perfect God that is also a judge. Because righteousness requires justice. And none of us want justice for us. We want mercy. We want justice for the Clintons.
Hear, hear.
Mercy for us.
You know, on that point about seeking of God, I think all mankind tends to seek a God.
A God.
Yeah. Idolatry is so easy to participate in.
Yep.
And if we don't seek this God, we'll find another one.
And that's why I say, nobody looks for the God of the Bible, but they all look for a God, even if it's just themselves. So the question that we come back to verse 6, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Did the Word of God fail? Because there are precious few Jews in Paul's day, when he's writing this letter, that believe Jesus is Messiah. And after all, weren't all Jews supposed to be saved? No. No. What constitutes a Jew? A son of Abraham. What about Esau? Rex?
Well, I've looked at that through the years and said, all I have to do is read Judges and Kings and on down the line and see those were hereditarily Jews, but they were cut off and killed and murdered and everything else without being in God's will.
So the argument goes then, well, if God is sovereign and he has ordained that the Jews are his people and some of the Jews are not his people, then that means the word of God has failed. Or it can mean, I didn't really understand the Word of God as he spoke it. Let's go back a little bit in time from when Paul wrote the book of Romans. Well, actually, it would be forward. Chronologically, the history of that event would be backward, but the recording of the event would be forward. So we're going to think about an event that happened before Paul wrote Romans, but it was recorded after Paul wrote Romans, is what I'm talking about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should perish would have everlasting, whosoever would believe would have everlasting life and not perish. This was something that Jesus said to Nicodemus, John 3:16. This happened before Paul wrote the book of Romans, but John recorded it before he died, 25 years after the book of Romans was written. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe will have everlasting life and not perish. Right? Is it God's eternal plan that every human being come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? If it's part of his eternal plan, he is a miserable failure. And if he's a miserable failure, he's not God. Paul is trying to get these Jewish believers in Rome to use a different optic, a different lens. You know, it was very telling. Remember that picture of Bill Clinton standing up out of the tank on the beach, looking through the binoculars with the end caps on? He didn't know from nothing about that. Or watch a movie when a primitive person picks up a rifle scope and puts it up to his eye. We were watching, you know, How the West Was Won, or whatever that thing is you loaned us. Yeah, Into the West. Mm-hmm. And that Indian scurries out and he sees a scope and he puts it up to his eye. Well, he's got it backwards. And so it looks like everything is 40 miles away. Whoa! You know, Paul is saying, hey, guys, let's use a different optic. Rather than accepting the premise that God failed because not all Jews are saved, let's really find out if it was his will that they all were saved. Mm-hmm. Because obviously Ishmael is outside of that. He wasn't of the promise. And obviously, Esau is outside of that because he wasn't the child of the promise. But in both cases, Isaac and Jacob, the children of the promise, they're saved. Two for two. Right? Is it possible then, if we rightly understand the word of God about who is the inheritors of the covenant and the promise, is it possible that Isaac would not have been born? It is impossible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's impossible.
Because God said at this time next year, he's been telling Abram for 24 years, you're going to have a son, and from that son will come thousands and kings. And because of that son, all nations on earth, every people group everywhere, will be blessed. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. Is it possible that Isaac would not have been born? It's absolutely impossible. Is it possible that Jacob would not have been born?
No.
Is it possible that Esau would have got the covenant blessing instead of Jacob? You need to remember your answers to that question. Because for the next two chapters, we're going to explore some other stuff that may be very difficult for you to understand through the optic you've always used. And that optic is, I am the boss of my life. And that's a bad optic.
Yep.
Now, when he says in verse 12 and 13, Edom and Jacob, or Esau, verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The first thing we need to recognize there is beyond the two individuals, he's talking about the nations that will develop from them. The nation of Jacob is Israel. The nation of Esau are the Edomites. That nation is the Edomites. And whatever argument you want to make against or in favor of Esau, and what does it mean God hated him, all you have to do is look at the history of the Edomites, and you can see very plainly those people were not under the blessing of God. And that played out after Jacob was born. That played out centuries later when Israel was coming out of Egypt. The descendants of Jacob were coming out of Egypt, and along the way to the promised land, they met the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, their cousins, their brothers. And they said to the Edomites, let us pass through your land. We'll pay you for the water. We won't take anything. We won't get off. We won't steal anything. Just let us go through, because we're on our way through the land God has given you to the land God has given us. And they said, if you step one foot across that line, we're going to kill you all. And God brought judgment on them in a big, bad, ugly way. And essentially, they are no more in Bible history. Because why? Because God had said centuries earlier, Jacob I loved, he's under my blessing, Esau I hated, he is not under my blessing. Fred?
Esau also married two Hittite women, which was not approved by his parents.
Well, he did it because he wanted to get back at his parents because he didn't get the blessing.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Esau played right into the hand that was dealt him, as did Judas. Rick?
John, I've always marveled, as I finally got old enough and mature enough to read this and understand a bit of it, the Jews, by the time Jesus came, were so locked up in their ordination of themselves that they couldn't understand that their one they were extolling as the father of their race was a pagan.
Originally?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there's going to be several things that they find out they don't understand perfectly as we go through these three chapters. But they're all things that we'll find out about ourselves that we don't understand perfectly. For the 5 years I was in Bible college, these three chapters gave me more trouble than any other chapters in the Bible. Because what I had to come to grips with in these three chapters is, no, I am not the king of my life. There's another one that I need to serve and let him be the king of my life, because he will be. It's just whether I want to do it on his terms or mine. And this is what the Jews were learning. See, they had forgot that God said, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. They thought, we're the people of God. To heck with the rest of you. Or they would have said, to Gehenna with the rest of you, or to Sheol with the rest of you. But the way God is playing this out across millennia, not just centuries, but millennia, the way that God is playing this out is he has... And you should probably think about this for a while. In verse 11, God's purpose of election might continue. It's no surprise, or it shouldn't be to a thinking person, that God actually has a plan. And he had that plan before you and I were born, and it went along very well, thank you, without our help. God's purpose of election. Those four words are life-changing when you just think about them for a little bit. God's purpose of election. Fred?
And to add to what you just said, he also has a plan today, and he has one for tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And really, the more and more we seek what that plan is, the more and more we understand what he's trying to tell us through this book.
Israel is the only nation in the history of the world that has Romans 9, 10, and 11. And by that I mean, in Romans chapter 9, we're looking at their history. In Romans chapter 10, we're going to look at their present time. In Romans chapter 11, we're going to see their future. There is no other nation ever that God said, you have a history, a present, and a future with me. Not even the United States. Amen. Israel. Amen. And so we're going to look at that in 9, 10, 11. We're going to focus on their history. We're going to focus on where they are in the present. And then we're going to see what's going to happen in their future. And then when we're finished with that, then Paul will bring it all back around and he'll say, therefore, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to be renewed in your thinking. Offer yourselves a living sacrifice to this most holy God. Bruce?
The Arminians, didn't they believe that by works or by choice that they could decide whether they were going to be saved or not?
Yes. Bruce asked, the Arminians, under Jacobius Arminius, don't they believe that by works or by merit they would be saved or not? And they're the ones who say, because of my merit, you know, God looked down through the corridors of time, and because of good things I had done, he foresaw that I would become his child, so he elected me. And that's kind of putting the horse behind the cart to them. It's a very captivating study when you try to understand what does the word omniscience mean for a God who knows everything, both real and potential. I mean, you know, we all talk about plan A, plan B in our lives. What if I do this? God knows what will happen. What if I do this? God knows what will happen. And how does that knowledge interact with foreknowledge and predetermination? How does the all-encompassing knowledge of God interact with His predetermining purpose of election? You can short-circuit parts of your brain if you think about that very much.
Yeah.
But you'll heal. Questions or observations? Well, next week, God willing, we'll pick up and look at the next question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Here we're looking at His faithfulness. He was faithful to the promise He made to Abraham, even though it played out over 400 or 500 years. Next, we'll look at the question, is God just? Is there injustice on God's part? Greg?
If you'll remember back, maybe in Romans 5 or 6, Joycey asked the question whether children who die go to heaven. I think that was her question.
Yes.
And you said, well, we'll get to that in chapter 9.
We will.
But we're not there yet.
We're just talking about faithfulness yet, not justice.
Okay. All right.
I wish you hadn't remembered that. And do you know what would be my fate if I answered that when Joyce wasn't here?
I was just trying to remember you. She comes back next week.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that. You're a good brother in arms, Rex.
So, one of the things I'd like to do is try to find a circumstance in my life that would be like what Paul's telling the Jews in this place. You haven't got all the answers. Now, where do I find a place in my life today where he says that to me? Because if I can understand that for me today, I can kind of go where that was then and understand it better. And I'm struggling with that.
I'm not. I know that in every area of my life, I don't have any of the answers, let alone any of them, all of them. I live under the adage, ignorance is bliss, and I'm the happiest person on the planet.
No.
You stole that line from me.
That wasn't the answer.
Jerry says, I stole that lifestyle from her. That line or the lifestyle? Bruce, would you like to close in prayer, please? Thank you.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for our study of your word and our wisdom that we receive from that and the discernment that you give us to judge other things. We thank you for everyone here. We pray for everyone in our church, especially Shirley, who lost her son, yes, that we heard about today. What a tragedy that was. We thank you for all of this, and we look forward to new mercies tomorrow. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us to take away our sins. In His name, amen.
Amen. Amen.